in our continuing part of all this, I want to go back and have you take in your notes that you have. You can get those on a QR code online too, but write these down. I almost insist that our church starts writing a lot. But there were three points that I very quickly kind of had to finish with, like all sermons, kind of ran out of time, right? But these were from last week. And what we said is when you're building the kingdom wall of God's church, that's what we do here. We build His church. We are building and in process. There's three kind of points that I want to make sure you get. And if you have last week's notes and you keep those, which I encourage you to do, you could write these down. First off, what I said is the application of these doctrinal truths are that when you do this, you've got to be present. You've got to be visible. You've got to be in front of people, much as Peter and John did in Acts chapter 3 in that story when they met the man. Look at me in the eyes. And then I said, secondly, you've got to be verbal. You've got to tell this story. People don't get the gospel just by osmosis. The old saying of whenever you need to, share your faith at all times, and if you need to use words, do them. That's not really true. Use words. Yes, show your faith. But that's the command of people who are God's citizens in His church, and that's really the application piece that is so critical. You've got to tell. We're going to be talking about that a lot in the days ahead. And the last one is to be generous. That was all from last week. And I use that point to be generous because you can't give Christ away enough. That was my illustration that I used. But this morning, as we pick up on this part, which is the final part of part one. Essentially now 7 messages, 5 in a row that are specifically about this particular wall. We've been talking about building His church in this wall, building His church and building each wall one piece at a time. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been in battle? Now, many of you have been in the military, right? And I want you to know that for myself, I have no battle experience. You know, I have never been in the military myself. Now, our son was in the military and was in the surge in Iraq in 2007 with bullets flying over his head. So he was there in the middle of things blowing up. But personally, it's not for me. That was stressful enough, right? It was not true for my parents. It was not true for my grandparents. All of them missed those ages. My grandfathers were too young for World War I, and they were too old for World War II. So they missed that. In fact, in my own particular heritage, my wife and I have some uncles that were in battle in World War II for sure. But in my own lineage, outside of our son, I have to go back, and this is kind of fun, to 2 great-great-grandfathers who I have their names, and I know where they're buried. And they were in the Civil War. And fascinating enough, historically true, one fought for the Confederacy in the South, and one fought for the Union Army in the North. And really fascinating, they're buried here and here. Kind of interesting. Kind of a fun fact for family purposes. But I guess I'm saying to you that in my trying to understand battles and wars, it's not something that is, again, outside of my son, real enough. I learned most of it from just watching the news, reading books. And I do read some of those books. I watch documentaries on sometimes war kinds of things, and I'm fascinated by them. And it's funny, I think you take a different take on it when you're watching it from a distance without participating in it. In the 4th century in Europe, let's go back 1600, 1700 years at this point, the world of Europe was dominated by one gigantic kingdom, or empire, as we use the term. And the obvious is it was the Roman Empire. And for 300 years post the resurrection of Jesus and the formation of His church, it was essentially illegal to be a follower of Christ, sort of, depending on the rules of that place. But I can promise you that even if it wasn't technically illegal, it was highly frowned upon. Why? Because the Christian believers, and there were many over the course of 100 years, 200 years, 300 years in the Roman Empire, they were now scattered everywhere. Groups groups and church gatherings. And those church gatherings that were there, what they had to do was pledge allegiance to the Roman Empire and especially the Caesar of the day, the almost a godlike figure for them. They had to pledge allegiance to them, and yet at the same time, because they were part of that empire, swallowed up by the growth of it, but at the same time, they refused to give up a pledge of allegiance to the Caesar because they only had one king, and that was King Jesus. It was really illegal, which is why you see and know of the stories that occur of the thrown into the great Roman amphitheater and thrown in as a fashion to be eaten up and toyed with as a toy. That's what Christians were used as often until something remarkable took place. Around the beginning of what is now the 4th century AD, a Roman emperor at that time, his name was Constantine. Supposedly, the story goes that he saw a vision in the middle of a battle, right? He saw a vision of Jesus and the cross before the battle scene took place. You can read about it in history books. His name is Constantine, and when he did that, he said, oh my goodness, this deity must be real. Now, whether or not Constantine found faith or not, honestly, that's totally conjecture on our part. But here's the factual truth. That he professed Christianity now as the official religion of the Roman Empire. And he did that because empires of this world literally are there to conquer the next empire over that borders them. And they do it always at the end of a sword. They don't do it with love. They don't even do it with politics. And when he saw that vision, he said, this is the deity that I need to conquer that place, that next army. And so he replaced, in a sense, what was on the shields of his foot soldiers in battle, the emblem of the Roman Empire. Soon thereafter, he put a cross on them. Why? Well, let me put it to you this way. When I was a child, I grew up in a church, and we had Vacation Bible School. And one of the songs that we often sang, which is a really good song, is Onward, Christian Soldiers, Marching as to War, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Now, I'm not going to make fun of that song, because it's actually a good song put in the right context. Written in the 19th century, it was soon adopted by the Salvation Army to become their theme song, which is actually reflective of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. And you can read it for yourselves in your Bibles, because it says, endure hardships like a good soldier of Christ. A good song, but do we really understand what a soldier is and what a battle is? The story of Constantine is a fascinating historical truth that took place that changed the course of the dynamics of Europe and even in our world today. But in that very short physical time after Constantine decided, that's what is meant, put a cross on my shield, and at the end of a sword, I now will defeat my enemy using the deity of the cross of Christ as my shield and my strength and all of that. It became a strange way to interpret what Christ was talking about. Kingdoms and soldiers and battles and wars. Actually, taken wrong, Constantine's theology of that was very poor theology and a very warped view of the real battle that we face. But here's the deal too. We inherited that theme sometimes in our own life, even to this day. As we're building this wall, we've got to understand what real soldiers are, because there are soldiers for the kingdom of God. We've got to understand what the real battles are, because we do face battles when we build the kingdom wall of his church. And we've got to understand what the real enemy is, because I want you to know the enemy is very real. So that's what we're studying. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. I have quoted this every week, and I will continue to do so, because I want you to understand this is our memory verse for the entire year. Get this in your head. stamp it, you know, somewhere on, that you always know it. And it says this, and we are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it, is a member of it, is a part of it. You are the body of Christ, and we launched that out of Matthew chapter 16. And that storyline, when the first time that Jesus used the word church to Peter, James, and John, when they said, who do people say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The other people say you're prophets, but we say you're the Christ. Upon this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church. And then it goes on and he says, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail over it. There's a battle, war kind of thing right there. Was Jesus right then saying, put a cross on your physical shields and on your swords and go out there and whip on the enemy? No, he's saying there's a battle that's real. And if you're going to be a part of the church, there is a war that's there. But you've got to be ready. And he goes on, he says, but in the middle of all that, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind will be bound. Whatever you unlock will be unlocked. That's those two verses. And that's what we're studying. We're building four walls, of which I've tried really hard to communicate to you over the last several weeks. When you're building his church, you better understand what these are. It'd be real simplified for me to have a sermon or two or three about the church. Instead, we're going to have about 35. And that's actually no joke. So, this morning, I was in my backyard at 7 a.m. And I do have tools. And I decided I would build a wall. Now, obviously, some Chris thought it was a windowsill or some header for something. This is Billy Arnold's 7 a.m. in my backyard. Aren't you glad you aren't my neighbor? Because I had a compressor on and I had my chop saw on. I happened to have some wood laying around. And so this was the size that I could come up with to fit the appropriate numbers of 2x4s that I needed. But in the idea that I'm trying to illustrate to you is we are building his church. And we're building on the foundation of what the theology that we studied all of last year. But it is super critical that you understand the walls of which this is only wall number one. We got three more to come. But this wall we call the kingdom wall. And it has some fascinating and interesting pieces to it. Why do we call this the kingdom wall? Because when Jesus in Acts chapter 1, let's remind ourselves, or open your Bibles to the book of Acts, especially chapter 3, but you can look back in Acts chapter 1, where we studied, and what it says is, after the resurrection, when Jesus, the God incarnate, had defeated death and was visibly still there as the one who had defeated death. I cannot overemphasize what a big deal that is. He's not a guest preacher for the day at the church. He's the middle of it all, right? And it says, for 40 days he met with them. And what did he talk about? He talked about the kingdom of God. The very thing that over 100 times in the Gospels we have references that Jesus talks about, this is the kingdom of God, this is the kingdom of God. 162 times in all of the New Testament. This is what we profess. And he didn't talk to them about church business meeting plans. He didn't talk to them about building plans. He didn't talk to them about architectural designs. He didn't say, make sure you put a cross on the, and a steeple on the top of your building. I'm not making fun of any of those things. But that's often what we think of when we talk about building a church. It says he taught them about the kingdom of God. That theological truth has to saturate everything that we know about his church. And then what did the disciples do in the Acts chapter 1 verse 6? They said, that's great, Jesus. I'm paraphrasing a bit. That's awesome, Jesus. But now that you've talked about that, is this the time you're going to give the kingdom back to Israel and overthrow the Romans at the edge of a sword? He says, oh, man. And then he gives them Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You'll be my witnesses. And when the Holy Spirit comes on you and be witnesses for me, proclaiming my gospel message to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So the bottom line is we need to get a grasp on what this kingdom wall is. So let's open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 3 and 4. We're going to quickly review through the steps of this. The combination, this is actually one story. chapter 3 and chapter 4. I taught the first part of this last week, which I talked about how do you literally share the treasure generously, verbally, visually, present, being in front of people, as I just pointed out at the beginning of all of this morning. But this is what this storyline then brings us. So now, what you find in chapter 3 is, in the heels of Peter and John being at the gate beautiful, you can find this in chapter 3 in those first several verses, verse 1 through 10, when they healed this crippled man. You remember? And he said, you know, he was begging for help, and he said, I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's the treasure. Literally, the name of Jesus, the power of Christ, literally is the only treasure, the only thing you really possess, but it's all that you need. So that's what initiated this story. So what happens on the end of that? He was healed, and everybody went, wow! Verse 11, look at verse 11. And what does it say? The people were blown away. The people were astonished is really the word that's often used in English. And they ask in verse 12, where did this come from? Acts 3, verse 12. And he says, Peter saw this and he said, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if it's our own power or godliness that made this man walk? So it's like the battle line was actually being drawn is really what you're seeing here. And in verse 13 all the way through 26, read this for yourself. Guys, please understand this about sermons. I'm trying desperately to make sure that me or anyone else just doesn't preach a sermon. Literally, this is to be literally applied. You're missing the point if you walk out of here and don't get this. But in what you see in the verse, and I like to write in my Bible, which is why I do that. It helps me learn. But what you see is in verses 13 through 26 is that Peter now preached his second sermon. He goes back and preaches it. Read it for yourself this afternoon, this week. Look at it again. He says, well, here's what happened. Here's what Jesus is. Here's what he did. Here's who he is. And here's what you can do in response to that. And then we get to chapter 4 in this same story set. They're still blown away. They're still astonished. Look at these two common people who did this. And it says in verses 1 and 2 that they were then challenged. So again, the battle line has been drawn, right? It's not a one at the end of a sword. They were challenged by the local authorities, religious leaders. It's actually the same exact people, fascinating enough, who were challenging Jesus just 2 months prior. Put this into context. 2 months ago, it was Jesus here at the temple at Passover week. And they were going, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? 2 months later, it's Peter, John, and many of the other disciples going, what are you doing? The battle line was being drawn for the church in the formation of this first church. In verses 3 through 6, chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, it says essentially they now seized Peter. You can see it in verse 3. They seized them. They arrested them. And they took them in a sense to kind of a religious trial, which was a common thing because this was a gathering of people who had a literal law-abiding protocol to follow, and somewhere along the way, you were living outside of the lines of that. And so what did they do? You were breaking the law of the land, and they sent them to the same religious leaders that they sent Jesus to just 2 months prior. To Annas, Caiaphas, it's all there. Read it for yourself, verses 3 through 6, and other high priest leaders. They tried him. Now we're going to try you. You've stepped over the line. Acts chapter 4, verse 7, all the way through verse 12. It says in verse 8, after being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is an incredibly important point, they verbally now, and he verbally told the gospel again, Peter's third sermon. And it's short, much shorter than mine. So remember that last week? You got to be present. And you have to be verbal. Sometimes people not just need to see it, most people need to hear it as well. And then Acts chapter 4, verse 12, this great, perfect, wonderful, amazing line at the end of his sermon, Jesus says, salvation is found under no other name. There's no other name under heaven which is found. I would take your Bibles. I would take verse 12. I would circle it, highlight it, star it, whatever it is, because that became the truth that they lived out the rest of their life on. It's the truth of all of the rest of the gospel story. So they were facing a new battle. It's not a battle of the Roman Empire. It's not a war with religious zealots. It's not even really a law. It's not even a war with the law people of his day and religious ideologies. But in reality, it's a battle with blindness. It's a battle with darkness. It's a battle with Satan himself, who is trying to hide real truth into people's lives. It's the battle of the souls of mankind. And they were picking a fight with Peter and John and the other disciples to draw them into a different kind of a battle. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. It was Jesus. It was Peter himself that 2 months prior at Passover week, remember, before the crucifixion of Jesus, when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter pulls out a sword and whacks off a guy's ear. And Jesus said, no, you don't get it. Put his ear back in a healing. This is not the battle we fight. It's not a battle of flesh and blood. It's a battle of darkness and light. And out of that, what you find is these very simple people. In verse 13 of chapter 4, they had a new courage that was on display. Let me read that verse for you. When they, the outsiders, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were, this is really important, that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Wow. The same Peter that was just a dude fishing by Lake Galilee. St. Peter who denied Jesus 3 times at the crucifixion story. The same Peter who could have literally lived the rest of his life in fear. The boldness that was there because he was starting to understand the battle and who he was fighting with and what he was fighting up against. And who really fights the battle for him. They were essentially in chapter 4, verses 15 through 22, they were released to be silent. Verse 18 says, they commanded them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And if you look down in verse 21, it says, and after further threats, they said, go, get out of here. Now, this was not the first time this really happened. Or it was not the last time this really happened. But that's essentially what they were saying. Just shut up, go back, don't do this anymore, and we will leave you alone. Which, of course, they did not do. They did not obey the authorities. In chapter 4, verse 23, this is the part that I had Emily read for you, and then we said this is the highlight piece. And I'm not going to read it again, but what I do want you to look at is the fact that the kingdom of God, they were finally, I think, starting to get what Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God for 40 days, and they were starting to understand what this was really all about. And they went back into a room, these very ordinary people who had found Christ, seen him, understood the treasure. And it says they met together. In verse 24, one of the more amazing verses in all of that. Verse 24 says they raised their voices together in prayer to God and said, and they started their prayer, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth. And then it continues. They recognized that they were not fighting this battle. They were representing the eternal creator of all mankind, the Holy of Holy One. And then in verse 31, the highlight of it all, and after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I'm going to read that again. I seriously want you to, again, highlight this in your own Bible. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. You can't get any better than that. So this is my kingdom. This is Billy Arnold's kingdom wall. This is not to truly be the kingdom wall, right? It is just an illustration. But I'm going to give you a saying that I want you to write down in your notes. And it's kind of my saying in a sense, sort of, but it really comes out of these first few chapters of the book of Acts. When we build, what does it mean to build the kingdom wall of his church? Here's what I wrote down. The kingdom wall of his church is built by Holy Spirit empowered kingdom of God citizens. And I'm going to parentheses myself and say, that is, who are the citizens? His body, ordinary people who were repentant and baptized. And then it goes on and says, who freely share Christ's inexhaustible treasure while living boldly through Christ and for Christ, standing on his truth, but kneeling humbly before the sovereign God. That's a mouthful. But let me kind of give you the point. So when I built this morning at 7 a.m., let me just describe my architectural designs. Okay? Again, aren't you glad you're not my neighbor at 7 a.m. with the chop saw going? And I have a power gun, a nailer, so I had the compressor also going. But so wake up, neighbors. But what I have here, something that actually does mean something to me, and I pray that it becomes a visual so that you begin to kind of catch, what does it mean to be part of his church? What does it mean in this case to build the kingdom wall? Again, we have three more coming, and these are super important. But you can't do these three without this one. Critical. And so the way I described it is you have the wall itself, but the frames of the wall are the fact that, the first off, it's built literally on the Holy Spirit of God. You don't build it. You don't build it with your strength, power, or boldness. You don't do it with your ingenuity. You don't do it with your architectural design. When the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Acts 1:8 says, then you will then carry this out. But it's the Holy Spirit empowered what? Citizens. As we discussed like 3 or 4 weeks ago, what does it mean to be a citizen? Peter himself, at the end of Acts chapter 2, at the end of that longer sermon, his first sermon, they says they were cut to the heart. What shall we do? What do we need to do with this? And he said, this is a test. You get it? Remember what he said? Two things. Y'all are really listening. Repent and be baptized. Turn from yourself and turn totally to him and be baptized. Totally immerse yourself. Immerse yourself, not just in water, but literally in the sovereign God. Immerse yourself in the fact that you have nothing to give. It's Holy Spirit empowered citizens. People who are not citizens of the kingdom of God do not build his church. Who literally over here can now boldly stand, this one here I put on there, who are willing to share the inexhaustible treasures of God. You give it away. This kingdom, we get to give away. We don't get to possess everybody else's. We give this treasure away. So it's a sharing, giving thing. And boldly stand on the truth. The one and only truth. And then ultimately, this last one that I have in the middle, I put, and are willing to humbly and completely and thoroughly kneel before the Almighty God. This is the kingdom wall theology. Now, you can test me if you want to on this, but most of the time maybe I missed some pieces along the way, maybe, and some nuances, but essentially I can promise you this is really a major part of what Christ left his church to do. So what does that say about us? Lifeway. Lifeway Church. Let's bring this down. This is the story right here that we read, 2,000 years ago, the early church that most of us who are Christianized people, we always think, oh, the early church. But now, yeah, there's us. Does it really need to apply, right? It just doesn't need to match up. But what does it say about us? Is there any comparison between the first four chapters of the book of Acts and their understanding of the kingdom church and Lifeway today? Next Sunday evening, we have our annual, this is really exciting, guys. Our annual, in the evening, Sunday evening, our annual church business meeting. I say that sort of with tongue in cheek. We do, October 24th, 6 o'clock. We're going to share some business and share some updates. And here's the report from this, that, and the other. Here's what's going on. If we need to answer questions, we're going to talk about money. We're going to talk about various and sundry other kinds of things if we need to, answer questions if we need to. We are going to have a time of worship, communion. It's not a teaching time at all, but it is certainly going to be that as well. And we're also going to have a time of prayer. And I'm curious to know, I've been through lots of church business meetings, and I sort of make fun of them, but they are necessary. I'm not saying they're not needed in any way. But I wonder sometimes when we gather, and even when we gather this morning, does the room ever shake? I was in a church one time in California on a Sunday morning, seriously, and they were singing a song, and all of a sudden the room did shake. It was not the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit, I think, was there, but the shaking was caused by other factors. And in fact, they were singing a song about it. Let God's thing shake, and literally the room went, and everybody went, whoa! It was pretty fascinating. But in our case, it makes me wonder, is there ever an expectation of anything like here for us than we see at the end of chapter? Is there ever really a prayer time in the life of a church that we really do seek what they sought out and said, dear sovereign God, we beseech you. I read a book a couple, two, 3 years ago. It's an excellent book. I do read books outside of the Bibles. Occasionally. It's a Christian book, Christian missions kind of a book. It's called The Insanity of God. The author is penned, his pen name is Nick Ripken. I highly recommend it. It is a longer book. It is not an easy read in that sense. So it's quite lengthy. But as a servant of Christ who is carrying out his missions, I've met him. My wife and I have met him a couple times and tried to get him to speak here. We might get him to speak at one of these days at our church. But he has served Christ in some of the hardest reaches places of the world. And in this case, his main focus was on the country of Somalia. But let me tell you, in the book of Insanity of God, I took that book to Russia with me one time, and an Islamic Muslim friend who came over to my daughter and son-in-law's apartment, was in their small group, Bible study group actually, but came over and he saw this book and he goes, is God insane? And I go, well, there's a nuance of English here, but it's all about the fact of how far God really plans to go. It's really a book about the church. And there's some phenomenal stories that I highly recommend. If you like reading heavier things in that book, you can pick it up anywhere. But in the storyline, there's three quick stories that come out to me. One is that he himself didn't experience this, but he went and visited with how does the building of Christ's church happen in really, really hard places of the world? And he went and had a really long visit with a man who, in the prior Russian days of the Soviet Union, was imprisoned for several years in that system because he would not stop talking about Christ. And it was, I have friends who went to prison in Russia. I have tons of Russian friends. I have friends who have gone to prison and to jail because of their proclamation of the gospel in Russia. In this case, they interviewed him, and he had spent an extended period of time. And it's this beautiful story that's painful and powerful of how he would sing every day, every morning, and every evening of the praises of God from his prison cell. And at first, they jeered him, and every curse word that came. And after an extended period of years, so many of them came to faith because he was singing God's praises. He also interviewed people from China, Southeast Asia, behind places, and again, we can freely say this because it's just kind of true, but who had been literally, they were getting together for church meetings. We would call them leadership meetings. This was just church leaders. You know what church leaders were in their church? Anybody who called himself a disciple. It wasn't just a pastor's gathering. It was the body of Christ who says, how serious are we? And they would get together and encourage one another, and when they, in the storyline of my friend who wrote this book, he says that as he's interviewing these people, that they started comparing notes about saying, gee, how many times have you been in? And how did you see God in prison and in jail? How did you see God move when you got thrown into jail? And they went, that's awesome. Maybe more of us ought to be thrown into prison. then maybe the more pointed one, he and his wife actually lived in Kenya. This is in the book. And he would commute across the border into Somalia. Which Somalia, if you don't know, I have met some Somalian people, but as a society, is one of the most bizarre, chaotic, you know, governmental societies. It's just an unkept world. Nothing really works very well. But not only that, it's a strong Islamic state to the point of, to the sword, Islamic. And yet, people were coming to faith. And here's what they did. This is the most pointed of all of it. They would come to faith and they'd go, and he says, we would go take communion. They went and had communion. Like, share the bread, share the wine, take communion to celebrate the body of Christ who has died for us. And it was just a few. And they'd all agree, okay, next time we're going to meet is at this date. Just, and it's going to be at this location. And when someone didn't show up in the next location, it wasn't because they felt bad about it. And I'm not making fun of you, but I kind of am. It wasn't because they said lockdown, stay away. It's because they died. Oh, Joe must have died. That's not, he's not here for communion. I'm an American white dude. Grew up in the South. I grew up as a father who's a Baptist preacher. I, of all people, know the luxuries of living in a society that says everything is essentially optional. Come or don't come. Do what you want. I am so proud of America as a nation. Now, there's plenty of things to argue about, but I'm proud as America that we have allowed people the freedom to say, I worship God, I do this, I go here, I go there, or don't sometimes, because I believe this needs to be something that we choose instead of the era of Constantine that says, if you want to do anything in my kingdom, you will now profess Christianity even if you don't believe in Jesus. I certainly believe in that kind of freedom. But what I sometimes get so ashamed of is that we have no clue what it's like to be a church in that era and in that kind of a world. I've often wondered how many of us would be here today if we, any of us, everyone, myself included, faced any of those kind of challenges. Whether the challenges of Acts chapter 3 and 4, that'd be enough. Or the challenges of the believers in Somalia who said, I'll be there unless I'm killed. What stops us? I've kind of got three words for you. One is the word erosion, one is the word corrosion, and one is the word apathy. Erosion obviously means a river runs by, a flowing river runs by a bank, and over periods of time, and even in a simple way, there's an erosion of that wall. Sometimes it's not even that noticeable because it happens slowly until a flood takes place, and then all of a sudden large chunks come out. But erosion is real, right? Corrosion is also happening. If you had an engine, and my brother who is very much in the automotive industry, would say to me, if you leave your car parked for an extended period of time, that I can promise you it will be dead when you get out there. Because it corrodes. The batteries corrode, other elements corrode. It has to be used in order to be functional. And then that word apathy, which really is ultimately our reaction to life, which is why erosion occurs and corrosion occurs, which really kind of means I'm indifferent. I'm sort of lukewarm. I'm lethargic. I'm useless. I'm careless. You know, it doesn't really matter what I do with this. It doesn't really matter. Can you imagine for the moment the first century Christians when they were out there being arrested and they came back and they said, you know, Peter and John, this whole thing we're doing, it just doesn't matter. You wouldn't be here today. Doesn't matter. Or busyness that says, there's other times in my life when things are more important. You know, you live that kind of a life of convenience instead of a life of calling, then what you will have is exactly what I spoke of a few weeks ago when I said your life will end up as a footnote in history, meaning you're going to have a birth certificate and a death certificate and probably a grave marker. Or you can be a footprint into people's lives for eternity. You don't believe me about apathy and how it can control and take over? Write this down. It's not in your notes. Read yourself Revelations 2 and 3, those chapters, when he talks about the earliest churches. This is what I have against you. And every one of those really reflected erosion, corrosion, and a sense of indifference and apathy. Or the positive side, which Sabina brought up in the Kids Corner message, which is my challenge to small groups today and this week. When you're following up with this message, read Ephesians chapter 6. Because he says what? In verses 10, put on be strong in the Lord's mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. There's a battle here. For this struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil appears and comes, you will be able to stand your ground after you have done everything to stand. It goes on. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most powerful institution in the entire world, and I wonder to myself, why in the world did we become so darn useless? So darn pointless? Why do we waste the world's time and our time with gathering together, building buildings, putting together budgets, coming together to put together programs? Why do we do it if we don't believe that that's true? There are many kinds of churches, which I will talk about in the days ahead when I'm building these other walls. But the truth is, and when I say there's many other kinds of churches, what I mean is there are bad theologies and applications of different kinds of churches that come in this world. If we don't build not all four of these walls, I'll give you an idea, the community wall, the called out ecclesia, you know, wall, the commissioning wall, which literally that word means martyrdom. By the way, if we don't build these walls in this way, all of it has to come out of a passionate understanding that we are here to promote the kingdom of God against the forces of darkness who are there to snatch away not our property, not your social rights, not our convenience, but to snatch away their very souls, which is why our Somalian friends who came to faith says, I'll be here for communion unless I've been killed. Gosh, I wish we were that church. The kingdom church. I'm going to give you the last points very fast. These are in your notes, and we're literally going to be building on these the rest of the year. You've got to stand on some things and some theology of what all kingdom wall members must do. We're committed to orthodoxy, in other words, the real truth of God. And you're going to find some references there in your Bible, or in your notes. And I would add to that the reference of Acts chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. I would say, secondly, you've got to have a stance of courage during suffering, knowing that real suffering when you're following Christ is going to come. Now, guys, I want nice living too. I really do. I love, again, the freedoms that we have, and I'm not saying take those away. But I'm saying, when you stand for the kingdom of God, I can promise you the kingdom of darkness does not want you there. We have to have a stance of boldness that's found. The notes are, by the way, wrong. They got the numbers wrong. It's Acts 4:13 when they saw the courage of Peter. They were unschooled, ordinary men, and astonished. I put in there Acts 4:31, but it's actually 4:13. Thirdly, our hearts have to be in unity with one another. That's actually going to be wall number two that we're going to be building in very short order. Unity with one another. The fourth one is really the one we're about to launch in even next Sunday. And that is we have to have our service as ambassadors. And we're going to be talking about that a great deal over the next coming weeks. And then lastly, the last point, our knees have to be in humility before God. It's all about posture, isn't it? So what's the kingdom wall again? This is the kingdom wall. If you don't get this right, none of the other walls of the church are going to matter. led by the Holy Spirit, we are God's repentant, baptized citizens who literally share Christ's treasure with the world, boldly standing on the truth of the gospel, and then ultimately humbly kneeling before the Almighty God, and the room was shaken. That's the kingdom wall. You're going to be hearing a lot more about this in the days ahead. But I'm going to ask our worship team to come on up right now, and we're going to sing. So guys, as they come, let me say, I'll repeat it again. If we don't get this right, none of the other stuff matters. The other walls that we're going to build, you're going to find out, we're going to say, if you just just do this one over here without the kingdom principles and the kingdom understanding, this becomes a social club. If you do this one over here, it just becomes a legalistic group. If you do this one over here, then you become a big helping of the world kind of a thing without any meat to it all. We have to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that's my challenge, that we do that as his people. We'll be right back.